And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Matuta.
Greetings, everyone. Greetings and salutations. Let's see. You just gotta love it. Gotta love it. Welcome, everybody. Hands on Apologetics. I am Gary Matuta, your friendly host. Since we always call this the Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo, I'm also your part-time sensei, helping you and helping myself to better explain, defend the faith with charity and clarity. And, you know, it's such a beautiful season. We have two solemnities coming up. And by the way, if you don't know what a solemnity is, solemnity is the highest rank of liturgical celebration in the church. It's higher than feast days and higher than memorials. And we have two of them coming up. We have the Solemnity of the Nativity, otherwise known as Christmas, on December 25th. And we also have the Solemnity of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, on January 1st. So I thought for Theological Thursday, since we have Christmas coming up and also the Solemnity of the Blessed Virgin Mary, I thought that it would be great if we could talk about Mary as the mother of all Christians, because I think this is something that is distinctly Catholic in a way, because it has to do with how we understand our relationship with Christ, and there's some very deep teachings that go into this. And I think also it could be a great way where we can help our separated brothers and sisters to get biblical and see the biblical roots of this idea that Mary is, in fact, you know, our mother in Christ. So that's what we're going to talk about, Mary, mother of all Christians. So can't wait. We're going to do that after the first break. And as always, we'll have our Finding the Fallacy segment. Today's fallacy is wishful thinking. And I don't know if it's wishful thinking or not, to hope that this segment goes well today. We're also going to meet the Early Church Father. And the Early Church Father today is, you know, this is one of those strange things where the Early Church Father really isn't a person per se as much as a document. So we're going to talk about the document known as the Apostolic Constitution. Okay, so that's going to be in our Meet the Early Church Father segment today. So it's time to say hello to everybody who is watching live stream on Facebook and YouTube. Hello, everybody. And as you can see, the picture of myself on YouTube, I don't know if it's on Facebook as well. I think this is probably the best looking, best way I've ever looked on this show right now. If we could just keep the screen as it is. By the way, those who can't see, it's blank. I think this would be a tremendous benefit for those watching on live stream. Okay. all right. Yeah, I'm looking at your live feeds too, by the way, ladies and gentlemen. Hello to everybody. And Elizabeth said she listened to the Marcus Grodi show last night. By the way, you can get that on the Virgin Most Powerful website at virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Has all the shows, not just mine, but also Jesus 911, Terry and Jesse, you know, Happy Hour, things like that. And if you want to re-listen, like especially this show, we're going to go into a lot of scripture. And so I don't want you to drive off the road trying to jot down references or what have you. You know, play it safe. Just when you get home, bring up virginmostpowerfulradio.org. And look under Hands-On Apologetics Show, and you can rewatch this and do all the notes and everything. Yes, everybody, there's no picture. And so I should see lots of applause on YouTube and Facebook. All right, gang. If you want to join the show, as always, you can give us a call at 888-526-2151. That's 888-526-2151. Or if you'd like, you can email your questions at questions@handsonapologetics.com. We might be able to squeeze in a question or two from the dojo mailbox because the show, you know, I guess it's a one-man show. I don't have a guest today. Oh, I should also mention, you know, we're going to finish out strong right before Christmas Master Apologist Carlo Brassard's coming back to the dojo. Yes, oh, there's the applause. Yes, he's coming back to the dojo, and we're going to talk about relativism. You know, this idea that there's no moral absolutes, there's no objective truth, and everything is relative. So, well, I know Carlo Brassard is such an amazing apologist, and I've been reading his book on this section. So you got to tune in tomorrow, because he's just going to blow relativism, you know, is just going to blow it up, dismantle it, bury it, and strew it with salt, as we say. All right, so let's jump to our Finding the Fallacy segment. The Finding a Fallacy segment is on wishful thinking. Now, this is not really an informal fallacy, okay? Basically, it's this. It's when the desire for something to be true is used in place of or as evidence for the truthfulness of the claim. Okay? So it's more of, it's not so much a logical fallacy as it is really an inability to evaluate the evidence properly. You know, it's the desire for it to be true actually becomes part of the evidence. So, you know, people can be guilty of wishful thinking if they're making arguments just based on the fact that they believe it to be true. And this probably could be applied, for example, to, I know, lots of Mormon missionaries who will come to your door, and they will testify. They know that Joseph Smith is a true prophet sent by God. They know that the church apostatized, and that the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints, that is the reorganized, the true Church of Christ. And the evidence for that is that they know it's true. That would, they would be guilty of wishful thinking. All right, so that's our Finding the Fallacy. Nice, short, sweet fallacy. And, of course, all you have to do is demand evidence and say, look, I know the Catholic Church is true. I believe it with my heart, and I testify that it's true. So here we have two contrary testimonies. They both can't be true. So let's go to the evidence then. Let's push aside this wishful thinking, and let's go to the evidence. That's what you do to defeat this fallacy. Okay? All right. Now, let's turn our attention to the Meet the Early Church Father for today, which is the Apostolic Constitutions. Like I said, it's not a person. It's actually a document. It's an interesting document at that. It was written somewhere around the year 400, okay? It's called the Apostolic Constitutions, or Constitution of the Holy Apostles by Clement. And it's a very strange work. It's in 8 books, which makes it the largest extent collection of legislative and liturgical material from such an early church period. Okay, now it pretends to be of apostolic origin, and in fact it is written out and sent around to all the bishops and priests as coming from another early church father, apostolic father, St. Clement of Rome. So this is not just a false attribution. This document actually tries to pretend that it came from Clement. Okay, I mean, if you remember, Clement wrote roughly around AD to AD 120, somewhere in that area, very, very early on. He was an apostolic father. He knew the apostles. And so this is kind of a forgery, you know. Nevertheless, it is a collection of writings that, you know, there are some bits and pieces that are very useful. It's divided into, you know, it's 8 books. It's divided into 3 parts. Books 1 through 6, 7, and book 8. Well, actually 1 through 6, excuse me, is a revision of another work called the Didascalia, or the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. This book can be dated to AD 200 to 250. So it basically reproduces the Didascalia, this 3rd century work. In part 2, the whole book 7 is divided into 2 sections. Section 1 is an enlargement or a paraphrase of yet another apostolic father, the Didache. And you remember that? That's like the first canon law of the church, a very, very early church document. But it expands on it, and it paraphrases this document. And section 2 is a collection of prayers of praise and thanksgiving, instructions for catechumens, the administration of baptism. The real interesting parts in later in the document concerns ordination, charisms, blessings, legal prescriptions, things like that. So the work in its present form cannot be earlier than the year 341, just from all the documents that it reproduces. So we know that. It can't be any earlier than that date. And also, by the way, in Book 8, Chapter 47, the Apostolic Canons and the Apostolic Constitutions was condemned by an Eastern Church Council called Quintisex, otherwise known as the Council in Trullo. They condemned it in 692 as, quote, falsified by heretics, unquote. So, but the funny thing is the Council of Trullo, or the Council of Quintessence, is not considered a church council in the West, because it was not affirmed by the Pope. So it has a spotty record, in other words, folks. The Apostolic Constitutions, it has some very interesting material, like I said, that spans a very early stage in the church, but, you know, it does present itself kind of as a forgery, and it does have a little bit of a spotty record, at least in the East. So that's our early church father for today, which is the Apostolic Constitutions. So that's a really interesting piece of information, if you ask me. All right, when we come back on the other side of the break, we're going to break out our Bibles, and we're going to break out some of the early church fathers as well, and we're going to dive into the question of whether the Blessed Virgin Mary is not only the mother of Christ the Head, but is she the mother of all Christians? Stay tuned. We'll be right back. I'm Gary Machuto.
This is Terry Barber inviting you to the upcoming Spiritual Warfare Conference, January 11th and 12th at the Sacred Heart Chapel in downtown Covina. If you go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org, you can join us with that, or call us at 877-526-2151. Jesse Romero will be there, Father Wolfgang will be there, and our very own Matt Arnold will be there, and I'll be the MC. Don't miss out on this wonderful event, January 11th and 12th.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. We desperately need to fix the bugs so you can listen live on our app or YouTube without any glitches. Plus, meet traditional broadcast standards in order to provide our exclusive programming to Catholic radio stations around the country and around the world, absolutely free of charge. As usual, we're doing it all on a shoestring budget, but we cannot do it without you. If you like what you hear on Virgin Most Powerful, I ask you to please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
Welcome back, everybody. Hands-On Apologetics. Oh, yes. We are having a lot of fun today. And if you want to join the show, you have questions or comments, give us a call, 888-526-2151, or send us an email at questions@handsonapologetics.com. Can't guarantee it will go on the air, but I will answer it either on the air or via email, or maybe I'll just email, whatever. It will be answered one way or another. And for those who are watching on live stream, Facebook and YouTube, I have to say I never looked better on live stream before. My kudos to the engineer. I really appreciate this because, frankly, I don't think I can look better on live stream or video than I do right now. And in case you guys are wondering what I'm talking about, it's blank. All right, so we got a couple of seconds. I'd like to just jump to the Dojo mailbox and answer a quick question because I'd like to get out of the way. He's been very patient. This is from Preben, and he says, "Hello, Gary. I hope you don't mind if I have another question." Absolutely not, Preben. Love the questions. Love to talk to, you know, anyone out there that would want to ask a question. He says this: "I have heard that the Most Holy Eucharist is the New Covenant, okay, and I believe that is correct." Okay, yeah, the Eucharist is the blood of the New Covenant, right? And he says, "Because it is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ," absolutely. But I was wondering on something. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, as he is, would it be wrong to say the same thing about the Most Holy Eucharist? Well, Preben, thanks for your question. That's not strictly an apologetics question, but I'll give it a shot. You're absolutely right. The Holy Eucharist, the Most Holy Eucharist, is the substance of Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity, like servant of God. Father Hardin used to say, everything that makes Christ Christ is present in the Eucharist. So he is there really, truly, and substantially under the appearances of bread and wine. Now, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and life," which, of course, he is. So could we call the Eucharist that, since it's Jesus? Well, my opinion is no, we typically wouldn't do that because Jesus is present as a sacrament. Okay, so although you could probably say that the Eucharist is or contains he who is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, I have never heard anybody refer to the sacrament like that. So my opinion is probably no, we would not. And I don't know if my reasoning is sound on this point, but that would be my opinion. But it's a very good opinion because it is Jesus, the whole Jesus and nothing but Jesus. But yet, you know, but we would refer to the Most Holy Sacrament as a sacrament and not refer to the sacrament as Jesus. So I'm open to correction if I'm wrong, but that's my best shot at it. So thank you. Thank you for writing. So that's Preben. And if you have any questions, by the way, please email it. Love to hear you. Love to hear questions. I always learn new things researching questions. It's questions@handsonapologetics.com. All right, let's talk about Mary as the mother of all Christians. I believe the root of the problem, it's interesting, because us Catholics, we almost instinctively look at Mary as our mother. We have this internal filial devotion to Mary. Now, not everybody has the same level of devotion, but I think it's a common trait amongst Catholics that we do look upon Jesus' mother as our mother. And I really think that the root of that has to do with our incorporation into Christ and how we see our relationship with Christ, as opposed to Protestants who generally don't have that same filial love for Mary or a devotion, or at least look at Mary as their mother in Christ. And like I said, I think it's because when they picture their relationship with Christ, they think of it as a personal relationship, right? A personal relationship with Christ. And even if you go further back into the Reformation period, if you look at how the Protestant reformers viewed how we're made right with God, how God makes us acceptable, you find out that their answer was that he did so purely by a forensic imputation, a legal decree, that we, although guilty sinners, are innocent, even though we still remain guilty sinners, and that kind of Christ's righteousness covers us, in a sense. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It's a transaction. It could be like picture of an accounting ledger. And on your side of the ledger is nothing but debt that you can't possibly pay back. And on Jesus' side of the ledger is infinite merit from his sacrifice on the cross. And so they would say, well, see, how God makes us acceptable to himself, how he makes us just, is that that infinite merit of Christ is transferred to our account. Okay? So it's a forensic legal declaration. Now, they would say, of course, later on, you do get united to Christ, but that's sanctification. That's being made holy. That's not what actually makes you acceptable to God. It's all a legal decree. Now, the Catholic Church, when it met at Trent to respond to Protestantism, defined justification in Session 6 and basically defined it as that we are both declared. So in a sense, it kind of gives a hat tip to the Protestant position. But we're also made righteous in justification, that God changes us and turns the unjust into just. Why? In, with, and through Christ. Okay. And so we have two very different understandings going back to the Protestant Reformation, of where Catholicism sees our unity as a real inside intrinsic change, where God not only declares us to be righteous and innocent, but also makes us righteous and innocent, as opposed to in Protestantism, where in justification, it's just merely a legal decree. And I think as the time went on, Protestants started nuancing this view, and they came up with this catchphrase of having a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, if you think about it, I'm not knocking it. In fact, I hear a lot of good priests who will also say you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And that's fine. That's great. My problem with it is this. It's not enough, okay? A personal relationship with Jesus doesn't encapsulate the truth about our unity with Christ. In other words, personal relationships. Think about the personal relationships you have. You probably have a personal relationship, I hope, with your wife and your kids. You have personal relationship with your neighbors, your coworkers, your mailman. You know, maybe if you work, you have a personal relationship with your associates at work, or maybe buyers or sellers or whatever you do. All these are fine and dandy, right? But that is not the same as your relationship with your parents. That's a different type of relationship. That's a flesh and blood relationship. And of course, you know, it's a tragedy if you don't have a good personal relationship with mom and dad, you know, or your children don't have a good personal relationship with you. You know, that's sad. But even if they don't, you still have this filial bond. You still are part of the same family, even though it might be kind of a dysfunctional family. Now, my neighbor might be a very good neighbor, and he is. I'm very blessed by having some great neighbors. But no matter how good he is, he'll never be my son or my dad. But, you know, even if I didn't have a good relationship with my parents, they would still be my mom and dad. And same with my children, I would still be their father. So the Christian relationship is much more deep than just a personal relationship, than just a legal decree, than just simply adoption. We actually partake of the divine nature. We are given the Spirit of Christ so that, we become members of his body. We're incorporated into Christ as members of his body. So, for example, now this struck St. Paul at his conversion. Everybody remembers Acts 9, 4, and 5. Saul the Pharisee is persecuting Christians, right? And what happens? Jesus appears to Saul, and he says something very interesting in this regard. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, what's amazing here is that Jesus didn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting those who have a personal relationship with me?" He says, no, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In other words, to persecute the church, his body, is the same thing as persecuting the Lord. You see that? And that's why the writings of Paul, he emphasizes more than anywhere else us as the body of Christ. He can't come up with a better analogy than to call us members of the same body of Christ. And I always love Archbishop Fulton Sheen's take on the conversion of Saul. He says, if you strike a toe with a hammer, the head complains. And that's what's going on. Saul is striking the toe, and the head is complaining to him. Okay. But, you know, this can also be seen in the Gospels too, folks. And this is what I think you need to show our separated brothers and sisters, that this idea of this radical incorporation into Christ and this identity with Christ as his body runs throughout Scripture. For example, in Matthew 25, the great judgment scene in Matthew, right? It says this, quote, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to drink. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, or invite you in, or naked, or clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' Then the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did to one of these least brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" Okay. Do you see that? That what you do to the least of the brothers, you do it to Jesus. Just like when Saul was persecuting the Christians, he was persecuting the Lord. Now, St. Augustine has a great quote. He says this about this passage. "But he," that's Christ, "is wont to assume the persons of his members and to ascribe to himself what should be said of them. Because he is the head and the body, is one Christ. Once that saying in the gospel, 'I was hungry and you gave me to eat,' expounding which he says, 'Since you did this to the least of mine, you did it to me.'" So we're radically incorporated into Christ. We become the body of Christ. That's the first step to seeing Mary as the mother of all Christians. When we come up next, we're going to dive more into Scripture, and we're going to see exactly how it is that the mother of Christ becomes our mother by grace. Stay tuned, everybody.
Matthew Arnold here, encouraging you to go to vmpr.org to register for our upcoming Spiritual Warfare Conference this January 11th and 12th at the Sacred Heart Chapel in Covina. Father Wolfgang will be speaking along with Jesse Romero, Terry Barber as MC, and yours truly, talking about spiritual warfare and the family. Protect your family now. Go to vmp.org and register for this conference. Don't miss it.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. We desperately need to fix the bugs so you can listen live on our app or YouTube without any glitches. Plus, meet traditional broadcast standards in order to provide our exclusive programming to Catholic radio stations around the country and around the world, absolutely free of charge. As usual, we're doing it all on a shoestring budget, but we cannot do it without you. If you like what you hear on Virgin Most Powerful, I ask you to please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
Hello, everybody. Welcome back. I'm Gary Machuda, and you're listening to Hands-On Apologetics. And we are going into the doctrine of Mary as mother of all Christians, and we just summarize some scripture passages, some very powerful ones, in my opinion, about how closely we're united to Christ, that Christ associates us with his body. And we went over how even in the final judgment scene, Jesus says, whatever you do to the least of my brothers, you did to me. Just like he said to Paul, 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 why are you persecuting me? The body of Christ is so united to Christ that Christ identifies them with his own person. Now, here's a couple other passages. I just wanted to use this because we're going to use this the springboard into the question about Mary. And I think even for Catholics, we might bring up some passages that maybe you're not really familiar with. Well, let's start with Romans 8. This is a very popular chapter. I love this chapter in Romans. Non-Catholic Christians love it as well. It's the great chapter where it says, starting in verse 14, it says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery so as to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption through which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If only we suffer with them, so that we may also be glorified with them. Beautiful. Let's break this down really quick, because it's talking about being made children of God. And it says that we receive not a spirit of slavery, but adoption, through which we cry, Abba, Father. Now, who cried, Abba, Father? Jesus did, right? He referred to God the Father, Abba, you know, Ab, like a child calling out to his father. Well, when we receive the spirit of adoption, guess what? Jesus' words are on our lips so that we, too, refer to God the Father as Abba, as a child. It says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, not just legally or forensically, not just, you know, tangentially, but we really are children of God. And if we truly are children, then we truly are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Now, who inherits in the Old Testament? The firstborn son. So here again, since we're so united to Christ as members of his body, to the head, Christ, who is the heir of all things, we become joint heirs with Christ. You see that radical unity we have with him, association with him? And it says, if only we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. And when we were talking about the Mass, and I probably will jump into the Mass some future episode, you know, that's going to be important, that actually we're so united to Christ that his suffering is lived out in our bodies. Very interesting stuff. Well, I want to give you one more passage. This is Galatians 4. I don't know if I could do this on the radio, but I'm going to give it a shot because at Hands-On Apologetics, the dojo, you know, we spare no expense. We go where no apologist has ever gone before. So hopefully this will make sense. I'm going to read the passage, and then I'm going to break it down. He says, in the same way we, when we were not of age, were enslaved to the elemental powers of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to ransom those under the law, so that they might receive adoption. As proof that you are children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then an heir through God. So you can actually see some parallels here with Romans 8, you know, same kind of themes. Well, what's interesting here is verses 3 through 5. is part of, Paul is using a kind of poetic form, a Hebrew poetic form known as chiasmus. He's making a chiasmus. And what that is where you will have several lines who will correspond in reverse order to the same thing. Let me explain. For example, in verse 3, the very first line I read, it says that in the same way when we're not of age, we were enslaved to the elemental powers of the air. So verse 3 says that we were enslaved, okay? We were not of age, we were a child, but we were enslaved. In other words, before a child is of age, he's under tutors and stuff like that. That's basically what he's saying. This corresponds, verse 3 corresponds to the last verse I read in verse 7, where he says, you're no longer a slave, but you're a child and an heir through God. Okay, so verse 3, you're enslaved. Verse 7, you're not enslaved. Okay, verse 3 is a little bit easier to see. So he says, when the fullness of time came, God sent his son. That's verse 4. That corresponds to the second from last verse, verse 6. God sent the spirit of his son. So God sends his son in verse 4. He sends the spirit of his son in verse 6. You see how they correspond to each other? So they're getting closer and closer, okay? So the first corresponds to last. The second corresponds from the second from last. The third verse, verse 4, he says, born of a woman. This corresponds to verse 5, where it says, we receive adoption, okay? So born of a woman corresponds to receiving adoption. And then you have verse 4 and 5 in the very middle of this chiasmus, which says, born under the law to ransom those under the law. So you're born under the law is the first part, ransom those under the law, second part. So there's like these corresponding lines in Galatians 4, verses 3 through 5. Now, the fascinating part is really the correspondence between verse 4 and verse 5, where Christ is said to be born of a woman, and that corresponds to verse 5, where we receive adoption as sons. So in this chiasmus, the structure in Galatians 4, we see that the birth of Christ is somehow related to our adoption. Interesting, isn't it? Well, just keep that in your back pocket because that's going to be important later on. Okay. Being baptized into one body, we receive adoption through the Spirit of his Son and we become one body in Christ. Now, let's talk about Mary. Last weekend, I did a talk down in Temperance, Michigan at St. Anthony of Padua's church, and it was getting biblical, and we're talking about the biblical roots of Catholic doctrine. And I had a lady who was a convert from the faith, and she asked a question during the Q&A, which was a very interesting one. She said, I understand that Mary's perpetually virgin. She's ever virgin. But I didn't realize that she was a virgin before the birth of Christ, and she was a virgin after the birth of Christ, but she didn't realize that she, Catholic Church also acknowledges that she retained her virginity in the birth of Christ. That's really interesting. And that's something that I think a lot of Catholics don't really know a lot about because the Church really hasn't said an awful lot about it. But I'd like to talk a little bit about that mysterious middle part of Mary's perpetual virginity. You know, she's a virgin antepartum before birth. She's a virgin in part two during birth. She's a virgin postpartum after birth. So let's talk about giving birth in Bethlehem. Many Catholics don't realize this, but Mary, when she gave birth to Jesus, she gave birth without pain. That is the teaching of the ancient church. That's the teaching of the early church fathers. Now, where did they go? I mean, it wasn't just like they just said, hey, woke up one morning and said, hey, wouldn't it be great if Mary didn't have pain when she gave birth to Jesus? And they said, yeah, let's teach that, right? No, that didn't happen. They went to Scripture. And actually, it's in Scripture in Isaiah 66, the very end of Isaiah, 66, 7 through 9. Okay. And this is a very interesting passage because it's talking about Daughter Zion. Daughter Zion is a personification of Jerusalem. And here's what Isaiah says, quote, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy or a male child. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? So daughter Zion, very interesting. It says that she's going to give birth to a male child. Singular. One person, right? But notice this. Before the labor pains come, she gives birth. Now, what's fascinating about this is, what was the curse given to the woman at the fall? What did Eve receive as their punishment? God gave her an increase or multiplication of labor pains. So here, daughter Zion is described as giving birth to a male child as if she was Eve before the fall. You see that? Daughter Zion is the new Eve who, unlike the old Eve who sinned and labor pains were increased, daughter Zion will be this new Eve who gives birth to a male child who, without pain, without travailing, she'll just give birth. So the early church fathers, when they saw that, they recognized in it that this was speaking about Mary. Now, here's one more thing, and we're coming up to the break, so I can't go into it too much, but I'll leave you with this cliffhanger. There's something strange about this passage, because how many children does daughter Zion give birth to? Well, at the beginning, in verse 7, she gives birth to a single individual boy, a male child, who would be Christ, right? But if you notice, it says, can a nation be brought forth all at once? Can a land be born in one day? And it says that as soon as Zion travailed, she also gave birth to her sons, plural. Very curious, isn't it? Daughter Zion gives birth to one male child, and yet apparently at the same time, gives birth to a multitude of children. Okay, how can that be? What a mysterious verse. Well, when we come back on the other side of the break, I'm going to tell you how this verse is fulfilled in the Blessed Virgin Mary. So you don't want to miss it. I got some great early church fathers quotes, some great scripture quotes, and we're going to dive even deeper into this mystery. So stay tuned.
This is Terry Barber. I want to invite you to the Spiritual Warfare Conference coming January 11th and 12th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. It's going to be fantastic. I want to encourage you to sign up by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. One of the speakers is sitting right next to me, Matthew Arnold. Matt, what are you going to be telling our folks about?
I'm going to tell them about my journey into the Catholic Church, because in my younger days, I was in the entertainment business. I was all involved with cult beliefs and practices like tarot cards and astrology and even channeling. And I had my own brush with the demonic.
Wow. Not only Matt, but Father Wolfgang from the Opus Angelorum, popular priest, he's welcome back. And our friend Jesse Romero, my partner on the Terry and Jesse Show, will be there. Don't miss it. Go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call us at 877-526-2151.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. As usual, we're doing it all on a shoestring budget, but we cannot do it without you. If you like what you hear on Virgin Most Powerful, I ask you to please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
Welcome back, everybody. We are talking about Mary as mother of all Christians and how this mysterious doctrine, this belief, is deeply rooted in Scripture. We talked about how Christ associates himself with us so closely that he refers to us as members of the body, so that whatever happens to the body happens to him. And then we talked about in Galatians 4 how Paul links that Christ being born of a virgin with us that we might receive adoption. So the birth is linked to adoption, the nativity. And then we went to a mysterious passage in Isaiah 66, verse 7 and 9, where it talks about daughter Zion giving birth without labor pains. She gives birth as if she's Eve before the fall. She's Eve before sin. And we said that the consequence of the fall is the increase in labor pains. Well, this daughter Zion doesn't have labor pains. She just gives birth before it travails. And then finally, we noted a really mysterious thing in this prophecy, where daughter Zion gives birth to a single individual male child. But at the same time, she gives birth to many children, a multitude, a nation. And I kind of left you with that cliffhanger. Well, how is it that this could be fulfilled? How can a woman give birth to a single male child and yet at the same time give birth to a multitude of children? Well, the answer is the Blessed Virgin Mary. The answer is the Feast of Nativity, the Solemnity of the Nativity. Why? Because in Bethlehem, Mary becomes the mother of Christ the Head. Okay. But, you know, in Scripture, Mary has two maternal moments. She becomes a mother twice. I don't know if you ever noticed this. She becomes a mother in Bethlehem by giving birth to Christ, right? And this was done painlessly, according to Isaiah. But, you know, she becomes a mother again at the foot of the cross. Remember, Jesus is being crucified, and his mother and the beloved disciple are at the foot of the cross. And what does Jesus say? In John 19:26 and 27, he says this: when he saw his mother and the disciple there whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home, or into his own. So Mary becomes a mother again at the foot of the cross. How interesting. Okay. Now, the early church father, Origen of Alexandria, comments on this, and he makes a really interesting observation. And this is another thing where we probably read it a million times, and we missed it, okay? This is what Origen says, quote, "Jesus says to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son,'" okay, John 19:26, "and not, 'Behold, you have this son also.'" Do you catch that? He says to Mary, "Behold your son." Jesus didn't say, "Behold your other son." Okay, as if he's in addition to himself. He says, "Behold your son." Origen says, "Then he virtually says to her, 'Lo, this is Jesus whom you bore.' Is it not the case that everyone who is perfect lives himself no longer, but Christ lives in him? For if Christ lives in him, then it is said of him to Mary, 'Behold your son Christ.'" What an incredible passage. In other words, what Origen's pointing out is that we're so united to Christ that he is the head, we are the body, yet there's one Christ. So the one Christ is born in Bethlehem painlessly, right? There are no labor pains in Bethlehem. because Mary is the daughter Zion, the new Eve. But Mary becomes a mother again at the foot of the cross. Now, Mary at the foot of the cross was not painless. This second maternity of Mary was not like that in Bethlehem. Because why? Because she suffered internally, right? She suffered labor pains. Now, this isn't just, you know, some talk show host coming up with a fancy idea. This is in the early church fathers. And let me read to you a passage from St. John Damascene, okay, one of the last of the early church fathers. This is what he says about this whole idea, okay? He says this, quote, "For as pleasure did not precede it," that's Christ's birth, "pain did not follow it, according to the prophet who says," quote, "before she travailed, she brought forth," and again, "before her pain came, she delivered a male child." He's quoting from Isaiah 66. So he applies it to Bethlehem. Okay, now St. John Damascene continues. "But this blessed woman, who was deemed worthy of the gifts that are supernatural, suffered those pains which she escaped at the birth in Bethlehem in the hour of the passion, enduring from her motherly sympathy the rending of the bowels, and when she beheld him, whom she knew to be God, by manner of his generation." Okay, so did Mary know? Yes, Mary knew. Okay. She knew that he was God. How? Through the virgin birth. That him who she knew to be God after manner of her generation was killed as a malefactor. Her thoughts pierced her as a sword. And this is the meaning of the verse, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also." So here, St. John Damascene is saying that Mary suffered the pains that she missed in Bethlehem. She got those labor pains at the foot of the cross, and by fulfilling Simeon's prophecy that a sword shall pierce her soul also, if you remember that prophecy in Luke. But, John Damascene continues, "the joy of the resurrection transforms the pain, proclaiming him who died in the flesh to be God," unquote. What an incredible passage. So you see, Mary becomes a mother again at the foot of the cross. She receives Jesus, not as head, but as body. She receives the beloved disciple. Now let me ask you, who's the beloved disciple of Christ? Well, we all are, right? It wasn't just St. John, but it was everybody whom Christ loves, right? So we are so united to Christ that his mother becomes our mother. And Jesus gives us over to Mary at the foot of the cross and gives Mary over to us so that when Mary sees us, the body of Christ in heaven, she sees Jesus, the body, right? Beautiful, beautiful passage. I mean, I could probably spend another couple of shows just dwelling on that, but I won't. Let me give you one more really incredible verse, and then early church father, and then I think we'll end it there because I don't want to overdo it because, I've given you more than enough to think about during the solemnity of the Nativity and the solemnity of Mary, Mother of God. But there's another interesting passage of prophecy by Zechariah, Zechariah 12:10. You know, it's a mysterious passage because it says this, I'll quote it. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look upon me whom they had pierced and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." This is a very interesting prophecy. Who's he talking about? He's talking about they will look upon me whom they pierced. Who is pierced? Jesus Christ was pierced. But notice that the scripture in the voice of God says they will look upon me. And that's in the Hebrew. If you look up in the Hebrew, it says they will look upon me whom they've thrust through or pierced. So that's a strong passage that Jesus is God. Okay. But let me ask you folks a question here. It also says that they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him as one weeping over a firstborn. Who is Jesus? Who would look upon Jesus pierced literally as an only son, literally as a firstborn? Mary. And that's fascinating to me, because in this passage, it's looking at Christ through the eyes of Mary. It reminds me of Our Lady of Guadalupe, the image where they magnify the eyes of the Virgin in the image, and it actually has a reflective image of the people who were in the room as they stood before Juan Diego, right? And it's interesting because Zechariah 12 always reminds me of that, because Scripture itself looks upon Jesus through the eyes of Mary in this prophecy. It's just a really, really cool verse. Again, you know, it's this a radical incorporation into Christ and Mary being our mother. You know, it's just all rolled up in this incredible mystery. Now, let me finish with this. I'll end with a great quote from Leo the Great. Okay. Now, he did an awesome job explaining this connection of the feast, the solemnity of the Nativity, and Mary and us being mother, you know, us being the body of Christ. Listen to this quote. He says, quote, "For the birth of Christ is the origin of the people of Christ, and the birthday of the head is the birthday of the body. It is true that each of those who are called is allotted a particular place, and that all the sons of the church are separated from each other in intervals of time. However, just as all the faithful together, born of the waters of baptism, are crucified with Christ in his passion, raised with him in his resurrection, and given a place with him at the Father's right hand at his ascension, so too with him we are born in this his birth." Isn't that incredible? I mean, that's our unity with Christ, that Christ, the head, is born, so is the body. And that explains, folks, that mysterious prophecy in Isaiah 66. How is it that this virgin who gives birth to a single individual and gives birth to a nation at the same time? How is this possible? Because, like Pope St. Leo the Great says, that the birth of Christ is the origin of the people. The birthday of the head is the birthday of the body. All right. So Mary is our mother. That's why Catholics look at Mary almost instinctively as their mother. We have this filial devotion to her. All right, folks. Well, thanks for listening to me. And by the way, all this comes from my book, Making Sense of Mary, if you really want to, all the passages and details and everything. Check it out. And, you know, it's the hour's over already. So coming up next, we have the dynamic duo of Catholic Talk Radio. We have the Terry and Jesse Show coming up. Don't want to miss it. Great stuff coming at you. It's time for me to turn off the lights here at the dojo. Not that you can see me on live stream, but I am turning off the lights and shutting down the Midwest Command Center. Hope everybody have a blessed day. Tomorrow, Carlo Brassard is coming to the dojo to talk about relativism. That's going to be a ton of fun. Don't want to miss it. All right. So everybody, God bless.
Scripture tells us that David beat Goliath with a sling and five smooth stones. Funny, the rosary looks kind of like that. The rosary is a Catholic devotional prayer. A set of one Our Father followed by 10 Hail Marys is called a decade. You do 5 decades and you have a rosary. And for each decade, we meditate on a mystery from Jesus' life. So the prayers we're breathing in and out set the stage for an encounter with the Word of God. Do a quick search online for the mysteries of the rosary, which are different for each day of the week. What I really love about old-school Catholic devotionals like this is simplicity. I'll be honest, it's not always easy to pray or to lead my family in prayer. What do I do? What do I say? Rosary, problem solved. Look, every family's a mess in its own special way. Bring God into the mess. Your family's problems might be Goliaths. Maybe the solution's as simple as a sling and 5 smooth stones. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.